thank you, Jesus. There is no one like you.
Amen.
If you would take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I just want to talk about the announcements just for a moment. First of all, young people, you saw on the screen that there's a journey event tonight. It did say December 8th. It meant January, so make that correction. It is tonight, not last month. We're having a men's breakfast kickoff coming up on Tuesday, and that'll be at the church. Men, you are invited to come to that if you want to be involved in that. It would be a great time to get started. That's at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it would be valuable, I think, to make the effort to get up and come. And so you're definitely invited to that. I would ask that if you're going to come, just shoot me a text or something to kind of let me know. But we would love to have you come and be a part of that. So, get this call this week from Pastor Rick, who is just up here. And Rick says, you know, part of my job is just to come visit churches and just bless the pastors. And what I want to do is I want to come and I want to fill the pulpit. I want to preach so you don't have to this week. And I said, that's great. I have a lot to do. So I just spent a little extra time with my family and those things. And then he gets here this morning and he says, no, I'm just gonna pray for the offering. So we'll go back. Romans chapter 3. In verse 21, he's a joker, like a practical joke. That's his idea of funny. Romans chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 21. And if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the prophets and the law bears witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You as we approach the Word, and Lord, we recognize that this is Your Word to us, that You're disclosing things about Yourself that would not be known otherwise. You stepped in and gave it to us, Lord. So when we approach Your Word, we do it humbly today. Lord, we recognize that it's Your Word, so we ask that You speak to us through the proclamation of Scripture today. Lord, we pray that as Your Word is heralded, that Your Spirit would work in a miraculous way in our hearts, that we might catch a glimpse of just the awesomeness of grace and what You've done in our lives. The fact that we've done nothing, that we've merited nothing but wrath, but You've stepped in and You've given us a life, a righteousness that we don't deserve. Lord, we pray that we would see the greatness of Jesus this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've just finished in the book of Romans a lengthy section on sin. Paul has spent a considerable amount of time dealing with sin, showing that everyone, Jew or Gentile, is under sin, is guilty before God. And then now we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, a section that Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the greatest turning point in the book of Romans. And really, that's what we labored to show last week. We talked about how Paul had laid out this black cloth of sin. He's shown everybody to be characterized by this black cloth. And then as soon as he laid it out and showed it clearly, he takes a diamond and puts it on top of it. A diamond that is the gospel. So now we're turning our attention from the black cloth of sin and using that as a backdrop to the diamond of the gospel. But we need to remember, and we shouldn't forget, that the diamond needs to be seen in contrast to human sinfulness. We need to grasp our sinfulness, or the diamond of the gospel doesn't look that glorious. We need to grasp the good news of the gospel. And to do that, we need to see our sinfulness and our guilt before God. Now, I mentioned last week that the first half of the book of Romans, really chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 11, verse 36, concerns the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul really here is taking quite a long time and basically unpacking one verse, chapter 1, verse 17. And in the section that we're in now, or the first half of the book, it can be divided into four more parts. The first part we just finished concerns sin and wrath. Now we're in the second part, and we'll call that the provision made for salvation. And this goes through chapter 4 and verse 25. So if you want somewhat of an umbrella to place the next several messages under, or if you want something you can go back to so you don't lose sight of the forest for the trees, take and label this section in your mind, the provision made for salvation. Now, through the end of chapter 3, we're going to talk about God's righteousness through faith. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see how Paul uses Abraham as an example of this, the provision in Christ for salvation. So now we see ourselves in this section concerning God's righteousness through faith. We really touched on it last time, really highlighting, I think, what Leon Morris said, and that is that this is quite possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. We called attention to the importance of this by highlighting where Paul has gone. That is, dealing with sin and then introducing this alien righteousness that can be ours apart from the law. At this point, I fear that some might not think this idea of an alien righteousness is that big of a deal. That this paragraph about this is really that important. But let me just quote Bishop Hanley Mewell. And I think that the point that he makes it clear how important this issue is. He says, and I quote, "The harlot, the liar, the murderer are all short of it." He's talking about God's glory. And then he says, "But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you on the crest of an Alp. But you are as little able to touch the stars as they are." End quote. You see, if what saves you from the wrath of God is being able to touch the stars, there's no way that you can do it on your own. You need help. You need someone to carry you. You need to depend on the ability to somebody else to do it. Something outside of yourself. No matter how high you are, no matter how hard you try, you cannot touch the stars. One of the things we did last week was talk about a little bit about what justification was. We said that it was a declaration, a legal declaration whereby God declares a sinner to be just. We asked the question, how can God do that? Just saying that somebody is just doesn't really make them just. But we said that God does that based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the basis for the pronouncement. Now we need to grasp something here, and I want to make this really clear, and I think it'll be clear as we go forward, but just at the onset in our discussion on justification, we need to make it clear, and Calvin says it, he says, quote, no one can put on the righteousness of Christ without regeneration. In other words, there will be no one who is justified before God who does not receive a new life, who is not born again. Some people might be tempted to say and have said that God's just declaration that is all there is to the gospel, that the sinner is pronounced to be just and righteous in the sight of God, and therefore nothing else matters. Some believe that being a Christian simply involves asking for pardon and God delivering it, and then going on and living life of our own design. We continue in our sinfulness without a second thought, believing that God has pardoned us. But this isn't what happens, and as time goes on, this will be brought out, and it will be abundantly clear. But if it isn't clear at this point, I want it to be. We're not saying that justification, that God's alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, does not come without regeneration. It always comes with regeneration. And when this happens, everything changes. This is what's so glorious about the gospel. Not only does God save us from His wrath, but He saves us for His glory, to make His glory known through us. In other words, God sanctifies us. He takes us and grows us in godliness, and we get there as time goes on. So at this point, just keep in mind that justification also involves a transformed life. Let's turn to our text. Look at these words before us. I'd like to start looking at three aspects of our justification. The source of our justification, so the source of it all, and that is God and His grace. Second, we want to see the ground for our justification, that is Christ and the cross. And then thirdly, the means of our justification, that is faith. So we'll start looking at the source of our justification, and that's really as far as we're going to get today. At this point, start looking with me at verse 24. Really, verse 23. Now, I said last week that justification was not the same as pardon. This might have sounded a little bit strange. After all, sometimes we use the word pardon in place of forgiveness. We use the terms interchangeably. But my point is that it's not exactly accurate. Think about it this way. Pardon is negative. It is the remission of a penalty or a debt. It's not inflicting a penalty that is due. But as Charles Hodge says, justification is different. It's to, quote, declare that punishment cannot be justly inflicted. You see the difference? One is saying that punishment will not be inflicted. The other, justification, is saying that there's actually no ground for you to be inflicted with judgment. And that is because of what Christ has done. Because his righteousness covers us. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus do what he did for us? Let me ask it a little bit differently. What is it that we did or that we would do that led to Christ dying for us and giving his righteousness to us? To say it even differently, what is it about us that could have or will somehow merit justification? If there is no ground for inflicting wrath, if that's what justification is, what is it that we have done to get to that point? What is it about us? Here we need to look at our first point, the source of our justification. So, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Now what we need to see here is that phrase. We are justified by His grace. This is the source of our justification. Source of our justification is God and His grace toward us. Let me just start here with what Paul has in mind to communicate. I wanted to read verse 23 with 24 so we can catch the thrust. We know that the wages of sin is death. We've learned this. The first chapters in Romans make this fact abundantly clear. And now Paul is reiterating what we already know to be true. And that is, all have sinned, and therefore all have fallen short of God's glory. In other words, we've missed the mark. We did not live up to His standard of perfect holiness. So on one hand, we have what we have done, what we deserve. We've sinned, we've fallen short of God's glory. We deserve His wrath. And on the other hand, we have what God has done. God has justified us by His grace. The word grace is an amazing word. It means to get something you don't deserve or undeserved favor. So Paul reiterates in verse 23 what everyone deserves and then tells us what God has done. He has justified freely by His grace. So not based on what I've done, not based on what I will do, not based on any merit that God finds in me. Paul, later in the book of Romans, shows us God's grace. In Romans chapter 9, it might be helpful to look at that. Paul has here in the first five verses listed the reasons Jews should not have rejected Christ, but they did. And then goes on to show how God's promises or God's word did not fail. He does this by going back to God's promise to Abraham and how that promise is that God would bless his descendants, make them as numerous as the stars of the sky, and then bless all nations through them, namely through the Messiah, in which the Jews rejected. Paul says that the fact that they rejected the Messiah doesn't mean that God's promises all through history then failed. And he goes on to explain that not all people who are descendants of Israel are Israel. Not all who belong to Israel are Israel. Then what follows then is Paul tracing the promise of God, showing how God honored his promise. And the honoring of his promise, the fulfillment of his promise, depends solely on God's mercy and his grace. Look at verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau. We read, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then later Paul says that God has mercy and compassion on whom God has mercy and compassion. Paul makes it clear that these twins were born at the same time, and God chose to fulfill his promise through Jacob, not Esau. Not because Esau was evil. It was before he had been born, before he had done anything good or bad. We're told that he did this because this was God's purpose. You see, grace is undeserved favor. God showing favor to those who don't deserve it. God showing compassion on Jacob when he didn't have to. It's God asking Noah to build an ark to save him and his family from the wrath to come. God was not obligated to save Noah's family. And God was not obligated to save Noah. In fact, Noah deserved nothing but the wrath of God because Noah was a sinner. Go back to Romans 3 in verse 23. The word all there is extremely important. The word all in Romans 3:23 includes both Jacob and Noah. The fact that God chose to bless them is nothing short of God's grace. Just as God's grace toward us in justifying and freeing us from God's wrath is an act of grace. Just notice that word all for a moment in verse 23. That word all is extremely important, but it also highlights an apparent problem here. It's clear in verse 23 that the all refers to everyone who was ever born. Jew and Gentile alike. We know that because we read chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. The problem comes in verse 24 when it says, and are justified. You see the problem? It seems as though Paul is making reference back to the word all in verse 23. All have sinned, and then all of those who are justified by his grace. See what I'm talking about? It sounds like when you read verses 23 and 24 together that Paul is a universalist, meaning that in the end, everyone will be justified in the sight of God, that all people will be saved. And I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think Paul is saying that all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that it is those same people, everyone in the universe, that will be justified by God's grace. Let's just look at the context here a little bit further and see if we can figure this out. Go back to verse 21. We'll just start there. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Stop there for a moment. That's verses 21 and 22. Notice in verse 22, we have a statement that does not sound like Paul as being a universalist. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. See, that there is the all who believe. Who is justified, who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's everyone who believes. This is a reference, this is the reference to verse 24. Verse 24 is not going back to verse 23, it's going back to the verse before it. Verse 23 is a parenthetical statement. You could just skip it and the text would make complete sense. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe and are justified by his grace as a gift. The text isn't saying that the all who sinned are justified. It's saying that all who believe will be justified. You see, this is important because if it's not this way, if he's saying that everybody on the planet will be justified by God's grace, then grace isn't grace anymore. It's deserved because you were born. And everybody gets it. When I was younger, I would ask the question to myself, am I really saved? Many of you have asked that question. I was raised in a church, and we had altar calls during the final song. The pastor would stand up front, and during the final song, he would talk through it, and he would woo people to come forward. And during those experiences, I would think to myself, what if I think I'm a Christian, but I'm really not? What if God somehow didn't write my name in his book? I mean, I believe in him. I love him. I do this. But what if I just didn't do something quite right? You know, what if I didn't walk the aisle right? What if I didn't talk to the pastor like I should? What if there's something here that is missing in all of this? What if I didn't go about it right? This text says, all who believe will be justified. So my question should have come back to, Colt, do you really believe? Do you believe? Now, the term believe is a little bit tricky. James says, do you believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So doctrinally, demons got it right. They know that Jesus is God. They grasp these things, perhaps with more assurance than even we do. But certainly, the belief here isn't the category that we're talking about in Romans chapter 3. The ones who believe and are justified. To understand this, we need to think about these words that lie behind the words in our English Bibles a little bit. For instance, when we see the verb believe, it's the Greek word pistuo. When we see faith in the Greek, it's the noun pistis. And you don't have to know Greek to tell that these two words are based on the same word. One's a noun, one's a verb. This is the reason we see these terms almost used interchangeably in some instances. But in other places, like James 2, where James is talking about faith that does not have works, he says that this is a dead faith, cannot save. Then he goes on and says it's possible to believe, to have faith, but it not be a saving faith. Saving faith, according to James, is active. It's shown by its works. And of course, this is the faith that Paul is speaking of in Romans 3. Just think about it this way. We use the words faith and believe in at least two different ways. We say something like, I believe that Donald Trump will be a good president. Now, we really don't have a lot to base that statement on. I think what we're saying is, based on what we know at this point, he has the potential to be a good president, and we hope that to be true, because we also know that Donald Trump has been known to be morally flawed on more than one occasion in more than one way, and that could have profound impact on how he leads as well. So to say that you believe in this case is not and should not be taken as a certainty, but seen as hope and desire for him to lead well. And of course, our duty as Christians and as citizens is to pray for that end. Now, I bring this up not to make some political point or comment on our next president, but to illustrate something about how we use the word believe. Now, we could use the word in a different way, like, I believe the sun is very hot. That statement is quite a lot different than the previous one. I've had some experience with the sun. I've been burned by it pretty bad. But on days like today, it doesn't seem very hot. But countless studies have been done to determine what the sun is made out of and its temperature. And to make things utterly simple, they all show the sun to be hotter than we can ever imagine. Another statement would be something like, I believe that human beings have landed on the moon. There are some who deny this. I'm not one of them. The evidence clearly shows this. The pictures, the reports, the studies, the pieces that have come back, the news from the time, they all show this was true, that we landed on the moon. The statement is far different than saying something like, I believe that aliens exist, or I believe the Twins will win the World Series in 2017. My point is that it's clear by the text that James is not using the word believe the same way as Paul is in Romans 3. James is referring to a more intellectual assent, like the sun is hot. Down in James 2:22, he says, so you see that faith must be active. There's something more here than intellectual assent. It needs to be active. Look at Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts chapter 16, and in verse 31 is really our concern. You might know the story. Paul and Silas are in prison, and during the night, the prison is shaken, the doors are open, the jailer is going to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped on his watch, but they didn't. In verse 30, he asks Paul and Silas, then, what must he do to be saved? And their answer is in verse 31. And it is to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, it is clear what they are not wanting this guy to believe is the same way that the demons believe. That's not what they're telling him to do. They want him to actively believe, to have saving faith, to put his trust and hope in Christ alone. Faith or belief in Romans 3:22 has to do with seeing Jesus as your only salvation from the wrath to come and therefore clinging to him. That's why verse 23 is in there. All are sinners deserving of God's wrath, and all who believe in him, who trust and cling to him for their salvation, he's their lifeboat, their only hope, and all who cling to him above anything else, they will be justified. All who see him is glorious because he's their only hope. Go back to the question. How do I know I'm really saved? Simple answer is, do you really believe? Do you really believe? Not, do you believe in Jesus dying on the cross the same way you believe the sun is hot? Not just an intellectual fact, but a trust, a certainty. The way you trust a pilot when you step on a plane to go somewhere. Right? The sign says, this plane goes to Orlando. The ticket you bought says, this plane is going to go to Orlando. And when you step on the plane, you trust and you believe that the pilot knows these things. You trust the pilot knows how to take off, that he knows how to land, that he knows how to steer the thing. And you trust that he's going to get you to Orlando, Florida, and not Bogota, Colombia. If you didn't trust him, you wouldn't step on the plane. And here in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are asking the Philippian jailer, step on the plane. Here the text before us says that God justifies by his grace, meaning that God wasn't obligated to do that. That he's the source of our justification, and here's where the ticket to Orlando thing falls apart. If you see that the pilot was obligated to get you to Orlando based on something you did, namely bought the ticket. But in Romans chapter 3, you don't have to buy a ticket to be justified. God does it by his grace, by his undeserved favor. And that phrase, by his grace, is then even qualified. and said, as a gift. And the emphasis is clearly on what God has done and not what we have done to earn our justification. First, it's by His grace. And then it's a gift. Some might be tempted to turn this around and put the emphasis on the person receiving the gift and say something like, but they have an obligation. I mean, they have a choice whether they're going to open it or not. Here, note that the term gift is qualifying the phrase by His grace. The point is that God is not obligated to give the gift. That's the point. That is why Paul says it this way. We are justified by God's grace as a gift. Grace is undeserved favor, and the giver of the gift is not obligated to give it. John Calvin says it this way. He says, quote, our assurance, right, that's what we've talked about, belief, our assurance, our glory, and the sole anchor of our salvation are that Christ, the Son of God, is ours. And we in turn are in Him sons of God and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, called to the hope of eternal blessedness by God's grace, not by our worth. End quote. That's the point of the first part of verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. What a beautiful statement that is. That everything we have in Christ, the forgiveness, the remission of sins, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being declared not guilty in His sight. And as Calvin says, this, the assurance that we have, the sonship and the heirs, being heirs to the kingdom, the hope of eternal life. The blessedness that we have in Christ Jesus, Him being ours, us having a relationship with God. All of this and more we have because God is gracious to us. His grace, not our worth, is never something about us. That question, I don't know if you struggle with assurance or not. Some keep thinking, why should God save me? I'm not special. I constantly fail. I mean, that's where I was when I was a teenager, sitting in those services. What is it? What am I forgetting? What is the box I forgot to check off? I keep failing. Why would God do this? We need to remember that the source of our justification is God's grace. It's undeserved. There's no other box. Do you really believe? And if the answer is yes, then we rest in that. And we recognize quickly that grace isn't a license to sin, but it's a freedom to trust and cling to Christ and to live out our obedience to Him every day. It's the freedom to trust Him, to cling to Him, because He is the greatest treasure in all of the universe. And you see, belief in grace points to Him as being worth more than anything else. And I pray in closing that as we leave here today, that that's where we at. That we take and we take this week and we just rest in that fact. I am justified by God's grace as a gift. He wasn't obligated. Wasn't because of me. Wasn't because of my goodness, my merit. That we rest in that. And we cling to Christ as our treasure above all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we close here today, as we have this text in our heart and in our mind, that your Spirit takes it and keeps using it. Lord, I pray that if there are those here that can't answer that question, yes, I believe, that I truly believe, Lord, I pray that you give them that grace, that they see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, and that you open their eyes and they respond to it with faith, and you clothe them in your righteousness and declare them not guilty before your sight. Lord, we pray, we rest in the fact that the source of our justification is not in what we've done, but what you've done on our behalf. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.